been a while, and we're down to lesson 14, identifying spiritual gifts. I'm talking about identifying our own spiritual gifts. I suppose there is also the reality that we can see gifts operative in other people and identify it sort of in that way as well. But we're talking primarily about how do we know what gift we have. Now, this is a question that you hardly find an adequate answer to anywhere. And I think some of you already shared with us when we got started how your exposure to spiritual gifts have been, some teaching somewhere, and then filling out a survey or
questionnaire.
Inventory, perhaps, what your desires and abilities may be to help identify what gift you have. I've been through all of that. I've been studying this topic for 45 years at least, and taught on it many times in my pastoral ministry, but never to the extent that I've shared this with you, because I've delved into it in great detail in the last 3 years. And hopefully, with your help, by the way, hopefully the book will be out later on this year. And I say with your help because it's amazing how you can write something on paper, but until you have to communicate it in words, it's never really as crystal clear as it should be. And your feedback and being able to have to stand here and try to explain things has been really helpful to me. So I really appreciate the opportunity. And I appreciate the opportunity to do a series for this length of time, which is going to be covered. I thought I could do it in 8 weeks. It's 14. So much for predicting what might happen when you haven't done it before. Now, years ago, in my first pastorate, when I taught on this subject, I looked all over the place for spiritual gift inventory and surveys, and I never found one that I felt like I could use, because most of them don't distinguish between your temporary and permanent gifts, your sign gifts, and your ministry, your edificational gifts. So that's all mixed up in most of them. In fact, almost all of them. So I took the idea, found the best one I could, and I made up my own, focusing on the 8 permanent gifts. And I thought that was helpful, and I think it was somewhat helpful to a number of people over the years. However, there's a more precise scriptural process for identifying your spiritual gift. And I think that's where we need to focus. And really, the old inventory idea, this is what I like to do, this is what I'm good at, it really doesn't work very well unless you're a mature believer who can honestly evaluate yourself. And so if you give it to immature believers or ones that are not, as far along in their understanding, it can get them off on a tangent without a lot of careful guidance. So we're not going to do an inventory. We're not going to do anything like that. I'm not saying they're worthless. I think there's some value to it. But there's something that I think is more important for us to understand. And I'm going to begin by saying this, and please understand, I've just been 13 weeks teaching on this topic, so I highly value the understanding of it. But what I'm going to say to you is going to sound a little strange. Don't worry about it. That would be my advice. Don't get too focused on it. Be knowledgeable of it. Understand what you can. But understand, really being able to say what your gift is a long process. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And I think you'll understand what I'm going to say. But let's get started. Here are the eight permanent gifts we have discussed. They occur in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. They encompass the whole of the permanent ministry gifts for this dispensation. The nine gifts we've labeled temporary all can be connected grammatically with 1 Corinthians 13:8, which specifies three that will come to an end. And we had a long discussion on that, and we looked at the, you know, the grammar and word meanings and all the rest. But those three mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:8 are all mentioned also in a list in 1 Corinthians 12:7-10. And in the 1 Corinthians 12:7-10 list, there's nine listed, and they're all temporary. And we looked at the grammatical structure, which groups them into three groups. And the three mentioned in the next chapter that are going to be temporary all connect to one of those three groups. One from each group is picked out by Paul to mention in 1 Corinthians 13:8. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about identifying our spiritual gift. Okay, that said, I want to ask the question, why all the mystery? Why doesn't God just tell us what our gift is? Wouldn't it be wonderful, we might think, wouldn't it be wonderful the moment we place faith in Jesus Christ, that suddenly, you know, God causes a flashing light to go off in our minds, and somehow, you know, or we hear an audible voice that says, this is your gift, use it. What's Paul been saying in Romans 12? He's saying, if you have this gift, use it. If you have this gift, use it. We went through all those. That's what he says. But why didn't God just, if it's so important for us to use our gift, and it's important enough for the Holy Spirit to give us a gift for ministry, why not just tell us what it is? Why do we got to go through a process? So I wanted to address that. And you might come up with some ideas as too, but the scripture doesn't tell us why, at least not straight out. There's some hints there that I think make sense. So let's talk about them. Number one, if we had that information, we might become prideful. Especially when you understand it would come to us as babes in Christ, right? You say, well, if I knew what my gift was, I would think, well, maybe it wouldn't be such an issue if you're more mature. You remember the qualifications for bishop, pastor, elder, whichever word you use. Paul uses the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3 when he gives the qualifications for a pastor. And he says, one of those qualifications, he says, not a novice, lest what? He gets muffed up. So, you know, people in that spiritual leadership position in the church should not be new believers, with that danger of pride impacting the ministry, hurting other people, and damaging their own relationship with God. Would it not be the same for spiritual gifts? So maybe it's a really good thing we don't know what miraculous thing God has done in our life through the Spirit from the beginning. I think 1 Timothy 3:6 must be that reference I just mentioned. So maybe look it up. But I think that's the one, not a novice. But anyway, there's a very specific passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 14-27 that kind of touches on this too. So please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to begin at verse 14. I'm just going to read it. Read along with me. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not the hand, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part? part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not the eye, I'm not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? We understand what he's saying here, right? But now there are many members in one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What is that? That's pride, right? You know, we have this tendency to place ministry responsibilities and positions in a hierarchy in our mind, don't we? I mean, I don't know how many times over the years I've heard some people say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a deacon, I'm not, So, you're still an important part of the body, right? Isn't that what he's telling us? You're crucial. You have a function. God given, God called, God supplied. And then in verse 22, he says, you know, the weaker members, the one we think are not so important, they're very necessary, even to our physical body. You know, those things we think are not so important, very important, or God wouldn't have made them a part of our body to start with. So, I think this is a very real possibility, an answer to the question. Second reason I would suggest, we may not depend on the Spirit's leading. Now, let's start with 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, he says. That's verse 1. First, before anybody can step into an office, a leadership position in the church, a pastoral office, its qualifications follow. They gotta want to do it. I got that same advice many pastors got when they were previously in seminary and thinking about being called to ministry. And it's often mentioned in ordination councils. If you can do anything else but be a pastor, do it. Sounds kind of like, you know, is that scriptural? But you see, there is some truth to it at least. You've got to have that inner compulsion, desire supplied by the Spirit first. Then, you've got to meet the qualifications. Second, if you're a pastor, you've got to have the gift of teaching go with it, and so forth. So there's a lot of other checks on it. But that's where Paul begins, 1 Timothy 3:1. Now let's go to Romans 8:14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does he mean by led? Well, the word led, the verb in the Greek, means to be influenced. It means to be compelled by force or influence. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? And doesn't it make sense, if that's a reality for everyone as a child of God, that if the Holy Spirit also gave us a gift for ministry, that he would compel us to operate in that capacity? Let me just tell you, listen, a little thing I heard years ago, somebody gave it to me. Eight people sitting around a dinner table. Nine people sitting around a dinner table. One's a youngster, knocks over his drink. You know how that disrupts a meal, right? And someone immediately says, oh, here, let me get a rag to help you clean that up. Sound like anything? Sound like what? Being a servant. Get the ministry. Someone else says to the youngster, oh, don't feel bad. Everybody does it. Here, you know, we all understand. Now, my dad used to say things not quite that well when I did. you know, you'd be a little bit more critical. But the one who says, oh, no, don't worry about it, you know, what's that sound like?
Encouragement.
Encouragement. But there's someone here inevitably that says to the youngster, now, look, if you would have set your drink up here instead of down here, you wouldn't have knocked it over when you reached for your fork. What's that sound like?
Teacher.
And what if somebody jumps up from the table and says, okay, you get the rag and you get another glass of for drink and, you know, like, what are we talking about here? A leader. I'm just doing this from memory, so I'm trying to think of the rest of it. A leader tells everybody what they should do, but somebody jumps up and says, okay, here's how we're going to go about doing this. What's that sound like? Gift of administration. We did that last week. I think that's enough to get the point. That picture, if we were to think of it in terms of all the people sitting around the table were dedicated believers and the Spirit of God was operative in their life, might well be responding the way they respond because that's the way the Holy Spirit prompts them, compels them, leads them to respond to ministry situations and needs. Right?
I was just thinking about that in connection with the sewage backup. Think about it for a minute. We had different people participate in different ways to serve the body, to serve the crisis, the sewage spillage.
We could have made an illustration out of that. Probably a better one. That's why I'm telling you, that's why I'm saying to you, don't sweat it if you don't know what your gift is. Do what comes natural. Do what the Spirit of God compels you to do. That's the best advice you'll ever get about discovering your gift. Okay. If we already knew, we wouldn't learn those lessons. We wouldn't even experience the power of the Spirit directing us. You know? Because we... Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. You know what? You ever watch kids, you know, their parents say, do this, do this, do this, and they don't want to do it. They may not do it. They may rebel against it. But then dad starts getting out the tools, and the son says, can I help? There's a difference, right? There's a difference between, hey, this is my responsibility versus this is what I want to do. Doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. We would miss the joy. We would miss, I don't know how to describe it, the reality, the blessing of yielding to the Spirit and letting Him be the director of our life. Number three, we might neglect our mutual obligations. You know what the temptation would be. Okay, we got two up here. Romans 12:8, the gift of exhortation. Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. We all have an obligation to exhort one another. Some people have a gift, and we're compelled to do so. We're rarely used in that regard. You say that about a gift. So say somebody has a gift of giving. That may be true, but we're all supposed to give, right? I mean, that's in the scripture too, right? 2 Corinthians 8, so forth. So gifts are not divided up so you don't have to do things. They're not divided up so this person over here only has to do this thing. But if we knew our gifts, and this may connect back to the whole pride issue, that'd be kind of our approach. That's not like, I'm not gifted in that area, you know, I'm not gonna involve in that, right? Or maybe the other side of the coin. Maybe your gift again is say something like exhortation. You encourage people, you exhort people, you give them God's perspective from the Word. You help them through the tough times. You're a counselor. We use that phrase in reference to that gift. If everybody knew from the start who had that gift, where would they go when they had a problem? That person would be inundated with people with requests. And they might, being an immature believer, not even know how to do it. They may have the gift, but they don't know how to use it yet. They haven't developed it. You see the problems? You take a mature person, mature believer, who's arrived at the conclusion that I have the gift of exhortation, they're willing to use it, they're compelled to use it. They don't advertise it, they don't have to, because people will see it, feel it, be drawn to it. It doesn't take responsibility off anybody else. There's no prideful, everybody needs to come to me attitude that goes with it. It's just what came out of my head, okay? Anybody else see anything else? I mean, maybe there's something we can add here. I know it's not really fair because you've only got a few minutes to think about it.
Well, on the first one, where it's probably, don't you think jealousy is part of that too?
What?
That you see other people.
That's the other side of the coin.
Yeah, the jealousy.
Yeah. Oh, that certainly could be a problem. Anybody else? I've been dying to teach on this for 14 weeks. And this is the exciting part.
I don't want to take away the excitement. No, just adding, the first thought I had was that we're made in God's image, and God is a complete being. So we're not just like single focus, we all share, just like the members. But also when I work with people, I see the thing that comes most natural for us is typically hardest for us to identify. So when you were saying not worry about it, I get that that's really good advice, because we are not able to see our own gifts because they're easy for us. They are natural. We take them for granted.
I think God wants us to be humble. He wants us to do what the Spirit leads us to do and not walk around with that air of what the importance of us.
I think since you said we're basically prideful, and if we know we have a gift, you know, it's easy to say, well, it's not my job. But everybody's job is to get closer to Christ. And the closer we get to Christ, we will know, because we are used by Christ. And He wouldn't use us because He knows us perfectly. And it's kind of like a child and a parent. As a parent, you have been with the child from the beginning, and eventually you see, well, my son or my daughter has this gift. And so you would not force them, but kind of direct them. And the closer the child gets to you, the more they want to please you, and they will do it willingly. And I think it's the same thing. The more we get to closer to Christ, you know, we just want to please the Lord. And we will do things not thinking whether it's my gift or not, we just do it. Mm-hmm. And so the main thing is not to look for the gift, look to get closer to Christ.
This flashes through my head something. I believe it was John Weston said many years ago when someone asked him, how do we know what the will of God is for your life? He said, the will of God is the nearest thing that needs to be done that can be done through you. That's the attitude. And that brings us to the next part of our discussion. First of all, and I think you've already, I've already covered this, and you just want to state it, there's no simple method to identify spiritual gifts. There's no A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, get it done, turn it out, I know, okay? There may be things that will help. Again, it's inventory ideas that are going through, and it's not that it's altogether, you know, worthless. It could be helpful. Just use the right one. Number three, identifying spiritual gifts is a process. That is found in Romans 12:1-8. Now, this may surprise you. I've looked at this, I've thought about it, literally years. Why does he say what he says in Romans 12:1-2, which we all know by heart, right? I beseech you now, therefore, brethren, present your bodies on living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love to preach that and stop right there. There's plenty enough there to preach a lot of sermons on. But contextually, the next thing he connects to those thoughts is the concept of spiritual gifts. Here's where we find the process. A four-step process, I would say. And the first step to that process is dedication. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's dedication. Now that's in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek, which always indicates a one-time point of action. And some people have said this means that, you know, you get saved and then later on you dedicate your life to Christ, and that's all it's indicating, and you're good from there to go. But the picture here is of the burnt offering the priest offered every day in the temple. It was just done once a day at that point, obviously. But it was repeated. So I don't think we should make too much of the verb tense here. Because the truth of the matter is, some days I'm more dedicated than others, right?
Yeah.
And sometimes I need to take a look at my life and say, whoa, you know, I am getting really selfish and getting off on my own, you know, track here. But dedication is where we begin. We present our bodies. That means the person who has received Christ becomes the sacrifice in the New Testament that was typified by the Old Testament priesthood. And that's it. We're not the priest offering the sacrifice. We are the sacrifice. We give up our life. We give up our own desires. We give up our own goals. We give up our own wishes and all that self-will. We died all that. This is a New American Standard. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's everything you said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, all that doctrinal treasure chest about justification by faith. Okay? Justified, declared righteous. We know the Lord. We're believers. Next step, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Glad he said a living sacrifice, okay? We don't crawl on the altar, you know, and give up our life. That's not what he wants. That's what the Old Testament typified. Especially when Abraham put Isaac on that altar. Dedication. Living sacrifice. Holy, set apart to God. Acceptable to God. And then it says, which is your spiritual service of worship? I don't like that translation. It's not a bad translation, it's just what I prefer. The King James says your reasonable service. But it does use the word service here is a Greek word which is equivalent to the Hebrew word which referenced the service of the priesthood. We might make more of that if the living sacrifice wasn't us. We're not both the priest and the sacrifice. I guess maybe in some way we are. The Greek doesn't say spiritual service of worship. It just uses one word as a phrase here because it's so hard to capture this. It's just simply saying, as the priest served by offering a sacrifice, we serve by offering ourselves. But there is a function there, an obligation there, an activity there that's required. We can't offer ourselves a living sacrifice and not do anything. We've given up a whole of our life. God's got something for us to do. Step two, service. Begin with dedication. Dedication of your life. Hopefully that's to the point you're saved. Practicality is quite often. And so here we see that phrase again, spiritual service of worship. Actually, I said it was one word, it's two words. That's what happens when I get ahead of myself. There's two words in the Greek. The first one that's translated spiritual in the New American Standard is the Greek word meaning logical and reasonable. That's why I like the King James translation here a little better, your reasonable service. The other phrase, service of worship, the three-word phrase is one word in the Greek, which means you can't hardly define it with one word, but it's an act of worship. When the priests offered a sacrifice, it was an act of worship. They took somebody's sacrifice and brought it, or they took the daily sacrifice and sacrificed. It was an act of worship. So when we give our lives to Christ, that's worship. Listen, I'm not. I don't want to split hairs here. I don't want to throw off on anybody's activity in the church. When we go to the worship service and we sing, we praise God, that's worship. I don't deny that. All I'm saying is, that's not the extent of worship. That's an aspect. We worship God, or should worship God every day by our actions, our attitudes, our prayers, our praise, our responsibility, our being obedient. Logical or reasonable worship. But worship is service. And that's the word we're using here. Step one, dedication. But what reflects dedication? Your service. Then step three, discernment. Here's where you start to identify the gift. Discernment. Verses 1-3. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living, holy, acceptable, and sacrificial. Let your bodies a living, holy, sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't live like the world. This is not just external. It's just primarily internal here. Because he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's internal. That's your spirit. Your relationship to God through the Spirit of God. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable for you. I want you to look at these words in red. Remember the word spiritual? A slide or two back, we said it meant logical, reasonable. Now we see the word renewing of your mind, by the way. That participle is passive. The Spirit of God has to renew our mind. We work together with Him in that process. He works through the Word of God. Truth. He helps us understand it. He keeps our mind where it should be. So, our logical service, a renewed mind. And now notice when you get to verse 3. For, through the grace given, this is where everybody thinks he switches to a new subject. He does not. The conjunction translated for can be used to give a reason for something, or it can just connect thoughts, either subordinately or coordinately. This is obviously, look, just read it. There's no reason given here. He is simply connecting verses 1 and 2 with verse 3 and what follows all the way down through verse 8, which is all a discussion of spiritual gifts. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone that you not, among you, not to think, reasonable, logical, or doing in the mind, not to think no more highly of himself than he ought to think. It goes back to that discussion about pride, the issue. But to think, I forgot to make that one red. But to think so as to have sound judgment. Do you see how those words all connect? He's talking about coming to a realization in your mind. He's talking about discernment. How do we come to a point where we can adequately discern this gift God has given us? Anybody?
By the Holy Spirit.
Huh?
By the Holy Spirit.
Well, by the Holy Spirit, definitely. And by our service, because service means we're being obedient to the Holy Spirit, right? He's leading us. We've already talked about that. So in the process of time, I think discernment will come. That's what he's saying.
Jim, before you pull off this verse, I have a question. Do you have any depth on the word that they use for proof? I struggle with that. I think perhaps I may, that people may see what the will of God is, but I don't, what do I have to prove?
That's a really good question. I'm glad you brought it up, but that was on my mind earlier, and I totally forgot about it. It was a word used in the Greek language to refer to the process of taking a metal, silver perhaps, and heating it, melting it, or whatever, separating the impurities from the pure metal. So, when we go through this process, dedication, service, and we enter into this discerning part, now we come to the point where we're separating that which is not God's will for us from what is God's will. That's how I take that. There's plenty of other ways you can apply it. And if you preach the first three verses and stop, you know, there's plenty of application there. But again, he connects everything he says in 3 to 8 to what he said in verses 1 and 2.
So that proof is more of a demonstration of a natural process?
It's not that you're trying to prove somebody's, prove something to somebody else. Using that English word prove, I think, throws a lot of connotations onto this. It's not really there. He's just simply saying that it proves out.
Okay.
It'll prove out what the God's will is. God didn't tell us when we were saved what his will for us as far as service was concerned about in any regard, and in gifts in particular, that's true. But if we live a dedicated life of service, and we will begin to discern and prove out that fact, because God will use us in that, in this specific area. Now, you can do all this without ever even knowing what your gift is. Eventually, and I'm sorry, so I say, don't worry about it. Don't go into every day saying, I got to figure out what my gift is so I can serve. No, just serve and you'll figure out what your gift is. You got it backwards. People will say, if I just knew what my gift was, I would do what God wants me to do. Just do what God leads you to do, and you'll figure out and prove out what his will is. See, we think God's will is all about God giving us information and we respond to it. God's will is about taking information in the Bible and living it out, but it's not specific, such as don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. We see God's will in the rearview mirror, really clear. We don't see it very well looking forward. That means what? We have to live by faith. Serve, dedication, service, exercise your faith. Go read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And look at the meaning of the words. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will. The Hebrew says, smooth out your path. But you have to acknowledge him first. You see, then in the doing of it, you see the will unfold before you in the sovereignty of God.
Question? Actually, two questions. On the first verse there, it says service of worship. Is that kind of taken to be a verb?
Is that what?
Taken to be a verb, service of worship. Could that be considered an action word?
It's a noun there. Yeah. He's talking about something that would be an action. It was used as a verb. You know, it's a relative phrase, which is, and that's not even in it. That's not even in the Greek. It's in the case tense of the noun over here. We know what it means. It's describing or defining.
And the second question is, in the second verse, we use the word your mind. Do you know what word is actually used for that? Because if I'm reading that, I'm almost reading it as renewing your essence, more than just your mind, it's your whole being.
Well, I think that's correct. I mean, when you see words like your mind in the scripture, it's referring to our immaterial person. You're not referring to necessarily just our brain, although yes, it is referring to our brain. But it's our immaterial part. Mind, heart, what's another one? Soul, all those words are roughly interchangeable in reference to that immaterial part of man. So it's not that we have to be smart to figure it all out. That's not it. It's an operation of God helping us to discern. I hope that. But it's just a common Greek word for mind, the Greek concept of mind. The Greek concept, they separated body from spirit and mind. We don't separate them that way, because we're all one being, Christian perspective. The last one is confirmation. When we discern, then we begin to use the gift. And that's what he starts saying. It's actually in verse 4 where he starts saying, if you have the gift of this, you know, you can do this. But verse 4, for just as we have many members of one body, all the members do not have the same. Actually, verse 6 where he starts saying what I just mentioned. So we are many of one body in Christ, and individually members one another. We do not all have the same function. Everything he talks about in here down is function, the gift, our part in the body. And he never says you got to know what your gift is. But he said, after talking about this process of discernment, he says, if you have the gift of giving, give liberally. Remember that meant singular with a singular mind. If you have the gift of leadership, do it diligently, which means promptly. So there's a point at which we discern our gift through use, and when we get to that point, we feel a greater responsibility to use it, and then we feel confident about where we're at as far as understanding.
The other question, can
one gift that may be applicable given particular circumstances.
Have we got more than one gift?
Under different circumstances, you would exhibit the different gift.
There's nothing says you can't have one. But I'm sure some people have one. I don't know anybody that has all eight.
I think to the point, it wouldn't matter. It's a gift. Do what God is giving you.
That's where we started.
Nothing to prove.
That's where we started here, and that's where we come back to. It's not incumbent. It's almost like you're doing this, you're involved in this ministry, that ministry. I mean, over the years, I've done every ministry you could imagine in a church, probably. Most of which I did very poorly at. Okay? So you go over the time, you see this, and you feel compelled to this area, and you seem to function better there, and other people begin to see it, and they thank you for it, and you're blessed, and they're blessed. Eventually, something probably going to click in your mind, but don't worry about it. That's a process that happens. It's not the place we start.
And this is an easy, confusing place to get the cart before the horse. I have to prove to God that I'm worthy, so I got to go out and check off all these blocks. Well, He's accepted you. Glorify Him in any way you can. It's not a requirement.
Jay, to me it just gets back to, it's all about worship. Whatever the gift is, and however, who has it and how it's exercised, whether they have the spiritual gift or not, it's a moment of worship. That's what it's all about. That's what you're compelled to do. And because you're doing whatever you're called to do, that's a moment of glorifying your Father who is in heaven.
Absolutely. And on that note, it's time for worship. In a more limited phrase of our worship service, and we're running late. So, hey, I think I'll be back next week. I don't think plans for Mother's Day will interfere, but if so, I can come back in 2 weeks maybe. But I'm finished, but there's a lot for you to think about here. And we can come back and discuss it again next week and review it and visit it, or in 2 weeks if necessary. Right now, I'll keep it.